We are in, again, the book of Acts. We are watching the spread of the gospel. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. And American Christianity has given rise to the term megachurch. And I'm sure a lot of you have probably seen pictures, you've seen videos, you've probably visited a megachurch yourself. You're talking about a church of a massive facility, massive attendance. It just takes a lot to have a wonderful, worshipful Sunday service. There's a lot that goes into it. And the Hartford Institute for Religious Research has defined a megachurch by these characteristics. Okay, so one of the big things there is 2,000 people in attendance. You know, there's ministry happening almost 24/7. You've got dynamic worship and speakers and children's ministry. That's the way that they have defined a megachurch. So currently, right now in America, if we took those characteristics, there would be about 1,800 megachurches in America right now. And because some churches have grown so big on a weekly service that they've now given it a new word that some churches are called gigachurches, which means they have 10,000 people weekly attendance, and there's about 100 of those in America. The largest church currently in America is Life Church, which is led by Craig Groeschel. 85,000 people, over 46 churches, campuses across 12 different states. So that is the megachurch of the megachurch in America. And if we were to try to go back into church history and say, what was the first megachurch? What was the first church that really stood out? I think it would be the Church of Antioch in Syria, the church that we're going to talk about today. And it was nicknamed the Cradle of Christianity. The reason why it was called the Cradle of Christianity is because it had such a big impact on the early church that, again, it was a church that stood out from all others. And so as the gospel spreads, we're going to talk about what was this church doing that made it stand out. And what my prayer and what my belief is, that what God is doing in and through Penn Valley Church is continuing to grow us more and more into a church like Antioch. That's what I've been praying. And that's where I believe God is continuing to take this church. And we'll come back to what that actually means. But open up again, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So to understand the church of Antioch, we have to understand the city of Antioch. So let me give you some history here. 335 BC, Alexander the Great begins his quest to conquer the world. He gets down from Macedonia, Greece, into Egypt. He goes into the Middle East. He goes into India. 323 BC, at a young age, Alexander the Great unexpectedly dies. And so his kingdom is then turned over to his generals. And those generals promptly decide to now fight each other for power. And so the kingdom gets divided up, and one of those generals, Seleucus I, takes over this portion of the Middle East, and he starts Antioch, the city of Antioch, around 300 BC. And Antioch would grow to be the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, and then the city of Antioch. They said Antioch had around about 250 to about 300,000 people. Some historians believe that at one point at its height, it made its way almost to about 500,000 people. Antioch was located in the Orontes River, 15 miles in from the Mediterranean Sea. The reason why it becomes so important is because that access, not only along the river, but then Rome had built all of these other roads leading off of it that dove further into the Middle East and dove further into India. And so it becomes this thriving multicultural city, Roman, Greek, Syrian, Jews. It was known for its wealth. It was known for its intellect. It was known for its politics. And one of the big pieces out of this, that Antioch would become the capital city under the Seleucid Empire, and when Rome takes over and divides it up into provinces, that area of Syria, Antioch would remain the capital of that specific Roman province. So again, lots of influence going on. It also is known for its cultural life. It had amphitheaters, it had theaters, and it had a hippodrome. If you don't know what that is, that's where they used to race chariots around in a stadium. It also contained the Temple of Apollo. People would come from all over to worship the god Apollo at this temple and engage in all sorts of lewd and pagan rituals as a process of this. And the reason why the Temple of Apollo became important at the city was because the myth was that Apollo, goddess of music and light, he is struck by an arrow by the god Eros. And in that being struck with it, he falls in love with a nymph god, Daphne. And as Daphne tries to run away and flee from Apollo, she gets help and she's basically turned into this laurel tree. And so there's a portion in the city of Antioch that is just full of lush gardens and trees and flowers. And so Lucius, when he comes, he looks at this and he knows the Greek myth and he's like, yes, this is where we are going to honor Apollo. And he sets up this temple in homage to him. Antioch becomes the getaway resort for tourists, people who are looking to have a good time. Also, Antioch became a place where the villainous would come and hide because there were so many people they could keep their names hidden while still enjoying the immoralities of life. Many Roman emperors would come to visit Antioch because it was a way for them to get away from the politics, to basically enjoy the pleasures of the gardens, to enjoy the sports, to enjoy the theater. So we are talking about a city of vice and carnality for this time. So that's the backdrop, a city full of hedonism and heathenism. And this is where the people of God end up coming. And it says again that they were scattered, but the hands of God were on this church. The hands of God were on this church. So what was happening? How does the church of Antioch become the church of Antioch? How do they become the cradle of Christianity? How do they become that first mega church that has the influence that other churches do not? So I'm going to walk you through five elements that we see out of this passage about what an Antioch church is. And then again, I'll bring that back to this connection of what I believe God is doing here at Penn Valley Church. So the first thing is this. The people lived the mission at the Church of Antioch. Again, God said to them, he said, listen, Pentecost happens. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You need to go out into Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. You need to be my witnesses. And all of that happens. And then what do God's people do? They hunker down in Jerusalem. And God said, that's not what I told you to do. And so the stoning of Stephen causes mass persecution that God will use to scatter his people all over the known world at this time. And so as they are persecuted, they take with them the word of God. And so wherever they go, they are carrying with them the words, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as they start to come from places like Phoenicia and Cyprus, again, they're indwelt with the words of God, and they start to move into the neighborhoods. They start to take up residence and business. And as they're interacting with people in the marketplace, they are using those opportunities and those moments to spread the good news of Jesus. God said, you are to be my witness. And they said, this is what we're going to be. And as they were a witness, what does it say? People came to believe in the Lord Jesus. And that implies an actual repentance. It implies an actual conversion of lifestyle. That they said, we used to live this way. I used to go to the temple of Apollo, but not anymore. I used to engage in all sides of injustice, but I'm not going to do that anymore because now Christ had gotten a hold of their heart. And so the numbers begin to grow. And we also see that God's kingdom, God's mission, is a multicultural heaven. We know that heaven is going to be full of people from every tribe, language, and nation. And that is what is starting to happen here in the Church of Antioch. It is a multicultural church. We see that it says that people came from Cyprus into Cyrene. Cyprus was an island located in the Mediterranean. It was probably about 190 miles away from Antioch. Cyrene is located in that northern tip of what is now modern-day Libya. That was about 850 miles away. So somehow the gospel made its way to these other places. People heard about Jesus there, Gentile areas, who then these men decided to go to Antioch and who are now going to preach to the Gentiles, the Greeks. That's what it says in verse 20. So we have this collective multicultural Jew, Gentile, people from all over are gathering in this city of Antioch. People are getting saved, coming to know Jesus, and the church is becoming the church. And remember, God at this point is breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Remember the tension that existed, the hostility, and God said there is no hostility, there is no tension, because under my name, we are all one in Jesus Christ. And so the church is living the mission of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, people heard about the Church of Antioch. People heard about the Church of Antioch. When we were reading that, do you know who started the church? Nobody knows. Church history doesn't know. All we have in the scripture is those and them. Those and them started the church. It wasn't Saul. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Craig Rochelle. It was a bunch of unnamed people that will go unnamed until we get to heaven. And then we go, oh, you were one of the original founders at the Church of Antioch. It was those and them that started the church. But they were faithful to God's work. And because they were faithful to God's work became noticed outside the city of Antioch. Verse 22 there, again, it talks about that news reached the church in Jerusalem and they sent Barnabas. Word gets out, and the church in Jerusalem is like, did you guys hear what's going on in Antioch? Did you hear the ministry that's going on? We, We need to go figure out what's happening. And they're like, let's send Barnabas. Barnabas is a really good people person. Barnabas, you need to go and you need to figure out what's happening and you need to report back to it. You need to tell us what's going on. And so Barnabas goes, and when he gets there, he sees the work. He hears what's happening. He sees the grace in the individuals of the Holy Spirit moving, and it just says he encourages them. Barnabas doesn't have to do anything else. He says, just keep doing what you're doing right now. And now, I can't be sure for certain, but you know what doesn't happen this time? No apostle comes. Barnabas doesn't come and lay hands or pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Because I think when Barnabas goes and he sees the ministry and he sees the work, he's like, I know the Holy Spirit has to be in this place. I don't need any sort of confirmation. The work you are doing for the mission of God has already confirmed the Holy Spirit exists in this place. And so then Barnabas is like, I'll be back. I got to go find Saul because Saul needs to see and hear what you guys are doing. And Saul is now over in Tarsus. And when we read that, it can be very easy for us to kind of get this feeling like he went, meandered around Tarsus, and then they like accidentally bump into each other in the marketplace while they're buying bread. But I think we need to read that a bit differently. Tarsus is 150 miles away. Barnabas goes to find Saul. And I think when he shows up, it says he looks for him. That is to look intently, to be investigative, to carefully search out. Barnabas is on a mission to hunt this man down, and he will not go undeterred. I could imagine he goes running into the city of Tarsus and he pulls out his scroll and he's like, have you seen this man? And they're like, no. And he's shoving it. Everybody's like, have you seen this guy? Have you seen this guy? And somebody's like, I think he was in that part over there. And he goes rushing off and he's like, have you seen this guy? And they're like, yeah, he was here about a week ago. I heard. And he's just going everywhere until he finds Saul. Because he says, Saul, you need to come hear what's going on in Antioch. And so an Antioch church is a church that people hear about. Third thing, people grew at the church of Antioch. People grew at the church of Antioch. Remember, those in them are living in a very carnal and a very pagan city. They are living in a thriving and bustling place of complexity. They are living in a city where everything is probably beckoning them to say, deny Christ, follow the world, give in to your flesh, deny the Spirit. And so Saul and Barnabas' presence is not only there so they can hear and see, but they become crucial for helping the church of Antioch grow. And it says they stayed with them for a whole year. These guys are facing all kinds of opposition. And they pour into these guys and say, you must continue to fight against the tide of culture. Culture wants you to embrace Apollo. Culture wants you to embrace living for yourself. And they're teaching them that's not what God wants for you. God wants something different for you. And so for a whole year, they're taught. And it says this is the first place where they get called Christians. This is the first place where they take up the term and the moniker Christian. And that's what we refer to ourselves as. And the reason why they get this is because it's not just the fact that they're learning the truth about the gospel. But as Paul and Barnabas are teaching them, they're saying, look, there are principles that God wants you to live. God wants you to live a certain way. And he's teaching them about what it means to be in a relationship. He's teaching them what it means to be in prayer. He's teaching them what it means to have integrity at work, to have a marriage that is a godly, biblical marriage. He's teaching them what it means to raise your children in the name of the Lord. He's teaching them that if you have slaves, here's how you interact with your slaves in a way that is God-honoring and not abusive. He's teaching them that when you are in the marketplace, there are ethical ways of goodness and righteousness and how to be fair. And so as they're taught this, as they begin to embrace this lifestyle, that your life, the way that you live, is a witness for God's glory, the people of Antioch begin to notice. And they go, these guys are different. These guys are not like us. And they start calling them Christians because they stand out. They are set apart for the name of Jesus in a world that wants them to conform to be like them. And the reason why that happens is because they continue to grow in the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord. So that's what another Antioch church is. They grew. The fourth thing that we see is people gave at the Antioch church. The prophet Agabus comes down and he prophesies and he says, listen, there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a famine that covers over the known world. And historically, I've found just two quotes. There's more quotes that do it. Around 46 BC, there's a series of famines. And it's important for us to remember, our faith is not just a spiritual faith. Our word is not just a spiritual word. It is grounded in historical events that validate and confirm what's going on. And so Josephus, a prominent Jewish Roman historian, he writes about this famine, and he's referring to a queen, and he says, her arrival was of great help to the masses in Jerusalem. For there was a famine in the land that overtook them, and many people died of starvation. And Suetonius, writing in his book about the life of Claudius, the Roman emperor, of when this happens, he says, there was a scarcity of food, which was the result of bad harvest that occurred during a span of several years. So when the church hears this, that there's going to be a famine, you know what the church did? It started to stockpile and hoard all of the canned goods in their basement, in their barn. That's what the church did. No, that's not what the church did. What the church did is they dove into their pockets and they pulled out their wallets and they said, all right, everybody, what can we give to support our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Because even though we live here and they live over there, we are united by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when one part hurts over here, this part hurts over here. And we want to be able to love and care for the family of Christ. And so the church at Antioch gave whatever they could to support people they may have never met for the sake of being united in the name of Christ. So an Antioch church is a giving church. And the last thing that we see out of this is an Antioch church is a church that sends people. It's a church that sends people out. So after Barnabas and Saul, who becomes Paul, are done their teaching, they're like, listen, we heard this famine's going to happen. We've gathered up these funds. We've gathered up the money. We need you to go and take it back to them. We're sending you out because there's ministry over here that now needs to happen. We're going to stay here. We've been grounded in the faith, but there's ministry that has to happen, and we are sending you to go do that ministry. And what we're going to see here as we continue to go through the book of Acts is not only did they send Barnabas and Paul to take the money back down to those brothers and sisters living in Judea, but what we're going to see is that Paul's missionary journeys all start out of the base camp of Antioch. Paul will return to Antioch. He will get sent out to do his first missionary journey. He will come back. He will get sent out again from Antioch on his second journey. He'll come back again, and he'll get sent out a third time, all from the church of Antioch. So a church that is an Antioch church is committed to sending people out. So the Church of Antioch, again, was called the cradle of civilization because the way that people lived their lives and the hand of God was on it. The Church of Antioch, again, as I had said, I believe would probably be the first megachurch of its time. It had an influence, it had an impact, and it was doing ministry in ways that other churches were not able to do at this time. And that's where I believe Penn Valley is going more and more and more. Now, let me just compare these two definitions of the megachurch. We saw the one earlier, right? 2,000 in attendance, a charismatic pastor, a very complex organizational structure. But I'm going to compare that to what we just read here. Because I'm not saying that Penn Valley has to be the megachurch that was defined by the Hartford Institute of Religious Research. Now, if God is going to grow this church in a way that 10,000 people come to church here on a Sunday, if that is the way the Spirit is leading, I cannot and will not stop that. But I don't hang my hat on that. I don't hang medals and awards on our church attendance. I don't believe that, you know, how many likes I get on social media is an indication of who I am as a pastor. I don't believe that we have to have ministry 24/7 and it's just this constant state of energy going on. I'm not saying that we have to have that. I'm not saying that our worship stage needs to have fights, fog machines and lights going on and off. I'm not saying that our church needs to have an organizational leadership chart that has to be posted for all of my staff members because they can't figure out who's who. That's not what I'm talking about. But I also want to say, though, that I don't believe a megachurch is wrong. Okay, so don't mishear me on that. Because there are 8.2 billion people in America. I'm sorry, in the world. 8.2 billion people in this world. God never designed Penn Valley to be the only local church that existed. Because we could never reach 8.2 billion people by ourselves. What he did is he said, under my name, the church, the collective universal church will reach the world. And so any church, big or small, that is preaching the word of God, a biblically based word of God, that is preaching salvation through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, is a church that we want doing the ministry of God. But I want us to be praying to be that Church of Antioch that we see today. And I believe that we can be. I believe that Penn Valley is growing more and more into a church of influence. Now, I know that can sound very arrogant, and I know that can sound very bold. But let me explain to you why I've been praying that, and I've been praying this for a while. Again, I taught seventh grade social studies for 18 years. And one of the questions that I got, and I still get all the time, is, what was it like when you left teaching to go into full-time ministry? And this is my answer. It's the easiest pastoral transition in the history of mankind. I will stand by that. When I started dating Krista, my wife, right, 20-some years ago, as I became part of Penn Valley, I was warmly received. Right away, I became part of this family. And so when it came time for that transition, I had years and years of experience with you guys. I knew you. You knew me. I didn't have to spend a whole lot of time doing this turnover process of getting to know you. I knew what this church needed. I knew what was the heart and the mission of this church. Like, all of that was laid out for me. But that's not why this was so easy. The reason why it was so easy was because of the those and them of this church. See, when I had to take over, the those and them of this church were already living the mission of God. You were already living as faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. The those and them of this church, You already knew the Word of God. I mean, this is a church that knows its Bible. This is a church that can sniff out Satan's deception. This is a church that lived out holiness. This is a church that was already committed to mission. This is a church that has already been a giving church, and you continue to give beyond measure. When I came here to lead, those and them were already leaders and were already servants of this church. I stepped into a situation that was not a mess that didn't need cleaning. This church has already been washed by the blood and sanctified by it. This was a church that has already been empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why I say it was the easiest pastoral transition in the history of mankind. But this church also said to me, we're not satisfied with the status quo. Those and them said, how can we continue to live on mission? What more is God calling us to? Those in them said to me, how can we continue to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of Jesus Christ? Those in them said to me, how do we continue to be a witness and love on the community here around us and the community out in the rest of the world? That's what the those in them were saying. And that's why I believe God is continuing to call us to be a church of Antioch. Because for 60 years, Penn Valley Church has been a church of faithful men and women who have devoted their lives to Jesus Christ. And because of that, the hand of God has been on this church. And if the desire of those in them then and the desire of those in them now says, Lord, what more do you have for us? Then how do we become more and more a church of Antioch? How do we continue to be a witness? Let me just give you a couple things here. First off, it happens by a devotion to prayer. We wake up every day and we steep ourselves deep into prayer that commits ourselves to saying, Lord, give me wisdom, give me discernment. Lord, what is your will? It's a relationship that when we dive in and we commit ourselves to prayer, we are able to come before our Father and say, Lord, expose my heart of sin. Lord, where have I ventured away from you? Lord, I want to know where I have wronged you so I may confess and I may repent and be back in union with you. It's a prayer that says, Lord, give me a burden for this hurting community and those that are lost. Lord, give me a humble heart to do your mission. Those are the prayers that we need to have. It's a devotion to God's word. It's a commitment to say, I am going to stay committed to reading it, to understanding it, and to meditating on it. It's a commitment to say, Lord, I want to know when Satan is bringing heresy. I want to know when his schemes and his trickery is trying to walk me off course. I want to be able to identify that precise moment when truth is no longer truth, so I do not follow the ways of this world. Because when we commit ourselves to the Word of God, it tells us what is our mission. It tells us what is our purpose. It tells us how to live on a daily basis with both those within the church and outside of the church. And that is how we grow in the name of Christ. It's a commitment to fellowship, not only between us and our Father, but between you and I together. It's a commitment that says no family, no member of this family should ever have to suffer in silence. No member of this family should ever have to feel the pangs of loneliness and the pain of hurt. No member of this family should ever have to struggle or walk through the hardship alone. It's also a devotion that says, just as much as I want to be there for you, I need you in my life. And when you are not in my life, when you are not present, I can't have that deep and abiding relationship with you. And so we have to commit ourselves to one another. There's a reason why we have small groups. There's a reason why we have family nights, because those are opportunities to bring us into relationship more and more, because we need that. It's an understanding about our time, talents, and treasure. Lord, what do I do with the seconds that you give me? What do I do with the giftings and the personality that you've given me? Lord, what do I do with my bank account? It's an understanding that when I look at my time, talent, and treasure, and I go, every moment of my life, everything I've been given has always been given by you. And when I go through my day and I start to feel tired and weary, and I'm like, I've got no more energy. When I go through my day and I say, Lord, I don't know how to handle this. When I get to the end and I go, Lord, my bank account, my pocketbook is empty. That the passion of the desire to reach the lost would burn within us, that would make us cry out and say, God, can you just give me a little more strength? Lord, can you pour your wisdom into me? Lord, can you let me find one more coin in the couch cushion so I can give it away? And it's devotion to sending people out of this church. It's a commitment between you and I that is going to take seriously the call of the mission of Jesus Christ. And so one of two things is going to happen in an Antioch church. God is going to burden your heart to be the one that stays here. And he's going to burden your heart that when somebody is getting ready to leave, you are going to pray for them and encourage them and financially support them so they can go and do the mission of God. Or God's going to burden your heart to go. God's going to burden your heart to say that I can't stay here anymore. I believe that God is calling me and leading me to a different neighborhood, a different town, a different city, a different group of people that need to hear the name of Jesus Christ. And that when I am burdened to go, I am relying on those in them here to support me in that ministry. So that's my prayer. That's the church that I want us to be. A commitment to prayer, to his word, to fellowship. A commitment to using and stewarding all that God has given us, and a commitment to taking his mission to the ends of the earth. And we'll know when we've become the Antioch church, because you know what's going to happen? People will hear about us. And here's what will happen. Somebody will come to Penn Valley and they'll say to us, my friend got saved at this church. They came to know Jesus Christ and they're different. And I want what he has. Somebody's going to come to this church and say, you know, my boss is here. And my boss is an amazing man. And he's talked about this church and he's talked about Christ. And I had to see for myself why he can lead so differently. It's a family that was starving and you fed them. And they come here to say thank you. It's a company that says, we want to grow our business and our leadership. And somebody said, you need to talk to the leaders at Penn Valley. It's somebody that comes to the church and says, I want to live on mission for God and I don't know how to do it, but I've heard that you guys can. Would you be willing to show me what it means to live for the name of Jesus Christ? That's what happens with an Antioch church. The ministry of God pours out of here, and the name of Christ goes forward, and people come to believe, and everybody wants to say, I have to see this for myself. And so if you're going to give ourselves into holy submission of Jesus Christ, if we are not going to fear man, if we are not going to fear the circumstances of this world, I believe that God is doing more and more through those in them, through you at this church. Yet I know that sounds very bold. I know that sounds very arrogant, but I hope you understand. I make such a bold claim because of the people that sit here right now. I know you. I know your hearts. And you are tremendous individuals that are faithful to Jesus Christ. And so the prayer now is, what is next? So let's take that before the Lord. Father, I pray that first we step in line with whatever your will is. Lord, how you want this church to go about ministry, burden that and lay that upon our hearts. Lord, I also just pray for the men and women here right now that as we sit and ponder, what does that mean? That, Lord, we don't shy away, we don't run, we don't fear your calling. But Lord, that your spirit motivates us to mission. And Lord, I am thankful for all of those that have gone before, that have laid a foundation of this church, that have invested their lives to build something for your kingdom and your glory that has sustained the past 60 years. And so I pray the words now of Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.